We're in the middle of a series on, or nearing the end of a series on last words, which is looking at the last words of Jesus during the last couple of weeks of his life before his death and resurrection. And we've got to a point, excuse me while I fiddle with this. That's it. And we've got to a point now where we've gone through the past few weeks, we've gone through the words that Jesus said to his disciples directly, the sort of the farewell discourse, as it's called. We're now moving into a time of action, a time of, this is the pre-crucifixion trial that we're looking at today. And really what I want to look at is the conversation that Jesus had with Pilate. And then next week, Colin's going to be looking at the crucifixion itself and what that meant. And then we'll look on to what happened after the crucifixion. So we sort of changed pace a little bit in the last few days. I don't know whether you remember this from a couple of months ago. This is a really striking image from Baton Rouge in Louisiana. I think some people have been killed by the police, and there were a bunch of protests in Louisiana as part of the Black Lives Matter protest and so on. And I found this image absolutely striking. A young woman called Aisha Evans, who, as you can see there, she stood there dressed in a normal summer dress against these burly armored policemen. And look at the row of policemen behind her. You know, it's like someone who's an individual, who's vulnerable, who's relatively weak against this might and this strength of the state, of the authorities. It's a really striking image. 30 years ago almost, I don't know how many of you remember Tiananmen Square and the protests in Beijing, but this image, this is the iconic image from that, which is that one guy stood in front of all of those tanks, one vulnerable, weak individual trying to stop the power and the might of the state, the armored power. And a third one, just to get you thinking in this space, young woman on the right there called Rosa Parks, who in Montgomery, Alabama, back in the 1950s, got to a point where a breaking point for her on racial segregation, where she protested by sitting, by not getting up from a seat on a bus whenever a white person was it, when he needed that seat. And she refused to do that. And caused a whole, you know, the ripples of that are still rippling through the US. But Rosa Parks had enough of it, and one individual stood up against the might of segregation and racial division. We often say rightly that our Christian faith is personal. It means something personal to us. And I think if you've been through the last few talks in the series on last words, very much Jesus talking to his disciples about them and their responsibilities as and their relationship with him and faith. Christianity is a supremely personal faith. It means that we've got a personal relationship with our Lord. It means we pray, we study, we commune with God. But Christianity is also political. And by political, I don't mean Christianity means that you're a member of the SNP or you're a Tory or whatever. No, I'm talking about political in its widest context. Political as in how humans organize ourselves. Political as in how we work as community, how we operate as a city, how we operate as a nation. Christianity speaks into that as well. And, you know, at the moment, you look round our world and politics is everywhere. We've got all the uncertainty around Brexit. We've got IndyRef 2 being announced this weekend. We've got the US elections coming up. We've got German elections next year. We've got all the stuff that's going on in Syria and all the power that Russia is trying to exercise in that. What does our faith say into that? What does our faith How does our faith help us as citizens and as human beings understand how we work in that? Where's Jesus in all of this? What Judith read took place at the time of empire, the time of the strongest empire that the world had ever known up to that time, the Roman Empire. It wasn't quite at the height of its power, but it was getting pretty powerful. At the time that this was set, that's roughly the extent of the Roman Empire. So it covered basically it went all the way around the Mediterranean. It hadn't quite got to Britain yet. That was 20, 30 years away. But it was powerful. It was stretched all the way from the eastern Mediterranean all the way to the Pillars of Hercules at Gibraltar. So it quite an extensive empire. But one of the main characters in our story, Pontius Pilate, probably had one of the hardest jobs in the Roman Empire. The closest parallel is, you know, in today's politics or today's international affairs, who would want to be the person responsible for diplomacy in the Middle East? Hands up, anybody? You know, do you want that job? Do you want a job of going to somewhere that's got a bunch of characteristics that you might not want? Parts of it are occupied. The Romans were occupying the lands of the Holy Land, the Palestine, that area. It had strong economic interests. Rome could not survive without the grain supplies coming from Egypt. So if anything blew up in the Middle East, people in Rome starved. You know what happens when starving populations starve, and particularly populations that are largely composed of slave labor, they revolt. You know, there's a whole bunch of consequences if the Middle East blows up. The population had only just been conquered. It was only a couple of decades old, the Roman conquest of Palestine. They were still trying to work out some of the tension of that. And the population were taxed to the hilt. The Romans demanded tribute. They demanded a whole bunch of stuff from both client kings like Herod, but also from the rulers in Jerusalem. So that added extra pressure to the population. There were rebel messianic groups kicking around. Modern-day parlance, terrorists. There were terrorist groups roaming around the countryside, picking off the odd Roman soldier, and then being brutally repressed. And that happened quite regularly. And then on top of that, poor Pilate's got this strange and alien and foreign religion to deal with. He's got these high priests and all their strange ceremonies, and the fact that because of ceremonial cleanliness, they couldn't come and talk to him directly. They had to stand outside the gates of his palace in case they got contaminated by, you know, I'm a Roman, I'm clean. That you couldn't. There's a whole bunch of stuff that Pilate faced that was a problem. And into that context, this is what happens to Pilate. So early one morning, and these events took place right in the middle of the night, so you can imagine the streets of Old Jerusalem being completely deserted, and the temple guards and the chief priests bring this prisoner, this bedraggled northerner, this person from Galilee who's not from Jerusalem, he's from the north. He's an itinerant preacher. He's relatively well known, but still an outsider. And they march him through the deserted streets. You can almost imagine the footsteps. They march through the deserted streets, and he comes, being brought to Pilate. And they come and bring him with an accusation of, this person is a rebel. You've got to deal with them. That's where we're at. And I think for me, and reading through this and having thought through it over the past couple of weeks, I think there's five things we can spot in this conversation that Pilate has with Jesus. And the first one is that it's not a very long conversation. Not a lot said. You compare that with what happens, is it months, is it year, a couple of years later, but the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen gets about a chapter and a half to talk to the leaders about his motivation, what's happened, the history and everything like that. Jesus says a few sentences. And I think that's because Jesus knows what he's doing. He's not there to argue. He's not there to have a deep intellectual debate with Pilate. He's not there to really argue his case and get let off. He knows what he's doing. He knows that the mission he's got in 12 hours' time, less than 12 hours, he's got something really serious to do. And he's on a mission to do that. He doesn't need to justify himself because he knows what he's doing. Very clear that Jesus has a strong mission, a strong desire to get through with this, to do this thing. The second point is that Jesus is actually setting himself out as the returning king. In Jewish language, the Messiah, the anointed one, the person who stands in the heritage of David and all the other kings coming through from Jewish history. Jesus is the Messiah. But Pilate asks him, "Yeah, so you're the king. You're the king of the Jews. You're setting yourself up as a king of the Jews." And in a sense, I get an idea that Pilate and Jesus are actually talking across each other a little bit. Pilate's trying to ascertain, is this guy mad or is he dangerous? Because if he's dangerous, then we've got to do what Romans do, and that's eliminate him. But is he just one of these crazy Jewish people who got strange talk about religion and God? And Jesus isn't picking up the bait. Jesus is actually going, no, my kingdom is different. What you mean by kingdom is not what I mean by kingdom. He's not taking the bait. But he very much is going that he is the Messiah. If you look at the encounter a little bit before, you'll get that, when Jesus is first arrested, a very strange little passage right at the start of the chapter 18, where the temple guards come and arrest Jesus. And I'll just read it for you. So, Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I am he," Jesus replied. And at that moment, they drew back and fell to the ground. He didn't just use the words, "I am," meaning, yeah, it's me. He used the words that God uses for himself, "I am." He used the words that claim to be God himself, claim to be the Messiah. So in front of all these religious people who over hundreds of years had expected a Messiah, the Messiah comes and they go, "Nah, it's not him. Can't be him. He doesn't look like a Messiah. He doesn't behave like a Messiah." But Jesus is laying out a claim to be the Messiah. And in his conversation with Pilate, he talks about the origin. So Jesus says, so Pilate's going, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Well, yeah, who told you that?" And they said, Pilate said, "The chief priests and your own people who have handed you over. So what are you all about?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom's not from this world. If it were, my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is from another place." Kingdom origins are important. They were really important to the Romans. The Romans had a whole narrative of where Rome had come from. Romulus and Remus and all that sort of stuff. Right up to recent times of, the whole change from the Republic to the Empire. where did the Caesar dynasty come from? So Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, and now Tiberius. So they had a whole bunch of stories about where their empire came from. They had a whole founding narrative of empire and a founding understanding of empire. And their empire was all based on might. It was all based on power. The whole idea of Pax Romana, the peace of the Romans, that's a really good bit of spin. Because the peace of Romans was kept by crushing the people. It was about might. They didn't crucify people for just to kill them. They crucified them as a message to the rest of the people to go, this is what we can do. And Jesus is coming along and going, no, my kingdom's not like that. My kingdom's not from here. My kingdom's not from what humans can do. My kingdom's from a different place. One thing to note is that Jesus is not saying my kingdom is of a different world. I think some of the translations say that, but Tom Wright points out that the Greek actually doesn't say that. That the Greek says he's not from this place. And I think one of the things that we've looked at over the past few weeks is that, yeah, we can think that Jesus' kingdom is about heaven, is about over there, is about out there. But what Jesus is saying is, no, it's not about out there and in the future. It's about here and now. And my kingdom is not from this world. My kingdom is from different values, from different origins. It's from God, but it's for here. It's for this place. It's for this world. And as Jesus says here, if the kingdom was of this world, yeah, we'd do the fighty thing. We'd have the swords. We'd have the military power. We'd have that behind us. But Jesus already demonstrated earlier in the chapter that his servants should not fight, for this kingdom. This kingdom's not one where Peter chops off someone's ear and, yeah, that's good. Everybody's in behind him. Jesus stops that. And I think it's a really key thing that I think something we don't often look at is the sort of non-violence tradition within Christianity and how Jesus is demonstrating that at the core of his belief, of his kingship, is this idea of non-violence, of peace, of not getting involved in the way that empires will. And then Jesus and Pilate start to talk about truth. Jesus answered Pilate, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate goes, yeah, what's truth? Well, to an empire, truth is what you make it. Reality is what an empire decides it's going to be. To Rome, truth and reality was at the point of a sword or the point of a spear. To modern empires, it's what the spin says. You know, it's what the propaganda goes out as. It's what the spin doctors decide. You look at our newspapers, for example. If you read the Daily Mail and then read the Herald, on the same incident, you probably get two totally different views. People are imposing their own reality on things. People are imposing a different view. And I don't think that this truth that Jesus is talking about is this sort of concept of abstract truth. It's not a philosophical concept he's talking about. I think it's much more like reality. It's much more something that he's talking, I am the truth. I'm the reality that I'm basing this kingdom on. The reality of me and what I'm about to do, this is the truth that Jesus' kingdom is based on. It's not an abstract concept. It's a reality of action. It's a reality of love, of sacrifice, of giving himself up. If we want to find the kingdom of God on a reality, it's that reality of love and sacrifice. And everyone who's on the side of that reality watches that. And here's that. And finally, there's a dialogue a little bit later So Pilate sends Jesus off to get flogged and whipped and beaten and kicked and crown of thorns on his head. So he's in a pretty bad shape by this time. And this is probably sort of 10, 12 hours later. And they come back and have another conversation. And Pilate's going, "Where do you come from?" And Jesus doesn't say anything. Again, mission. He knows what he's doing. Pilate goes, "Don't you realize I have power either to release you or to crucify you?" And Jesus goes, "You think you've got power. You've got the power that you're allowed to have. But you've been given that power from a greater authority." To Pilate, his power came from everything. It came from the might of the Roman Empire. It came from what he knew was going to happen, was what he knew he had behind him militarily. But Jesus is going, "No, my power is not like that. My power is about suffering, about what I'm about to do. This is allowed. This is what has to happen." So Jesus demonstrates his power that way. When I kept reading this passage, the most shocking bit of the whole passage for me is this bit. Right after that, Pilate goes out and says, "Here's your king. Take him. Don't want anything to do with him." And the crowd go, "Oh, no, no, no. We don't have any king but Caesar." These are the people who were responsible for 500 years of history, Jewish history, where God was saying, "You will have no gods other than me. We will worship no one except me." Along come Rome. Rome stick a bust of Tiberius in the gates of the temple. Tiberius, at this time, Roman emperors were regarded as divine. And the leaders of the people, for political expediency, they turn around and go, "Yeah, okay, yeah, we've got that king." That's tantamount to an act of worship. They probably don't realize it because they're trying to do political expediency, but that's quite shocking in that the power of Rome is actually overturning the core of the Jewish faith, which is there's no God but God. And I find that quite shocking. And in many ways, that's a serious warning for us. Because as soon as the church, as soon as the people of God start to recognize other authorities as the only authority, and not God as the only authority, that's a real red flag. It's a real danger to us. And I think they demonstrated that quite well. So, that's fine. We've gone through a couple of aspects of what happened, or what I think happened during that conversation. What does that mean for us in 21st century Glasgow? As I said, we're faced with the uncertainties of Brexit, the uncertainties of IndyRef 2, the uncertainties of American elections, the uncertainties of Syria and what the Russians are doing. We're faced with all of that. So what does this mean for our discipleship? And I think I want to leave you with three things to think about. I think the first one is a response of worship. As you read through what Jesus is doing, Jesus knew what he was doing there. He knew what he was heading to, and Colin's going to be covering more of that next week. But there's got to be something about worshipping Jesus as our king. As a king who demonstrates himself not through military power or might, but a king who demonstrates himself through self-sacrifice, who demonstrates his kingship through love, who demonstrates his kingship through giving himself up for us. That's the king that we worship. And I think it's quite hard for us sometimes to think of, we don't live in an autocratic, kingly type environment. But I think the contrast between Jesus' view of kingship and Roman's view of kingship really demonstrates something about what Jesus looks like and what Jesus is. So our first response should really be worship. As we come to communion, there's an opportunity to actually think and worship the king that we worship who gave himself up, symbolized in bread and wine. I think the second thing is a warning. And the warning is against empire thinking. So we're in the stages of the church coming out of a millennium and a half of empire thinking, where the church was embedded within the state. The whole Christendom thing from Constantine onwards until probably the second half of the 20th century when it started to disappear. The church is now coming out of that. And in some ways that gives us a bit of a refresh, a bit of a time to reboot the church and go, yeah, we're not part of the state. We're different to the state. Let's not think like the state. Let's think like how Jesus wants us to think. Let us as the church behave differently. Let's not become an arm of the state, but let's think differently. So what does that look like? You know, I can talk about big state things, yeah, you know, but none of us are ministers, none of us are politicians. But what does it look like? What does empire thinking look like at work? When you're looking at trying to, you know, you've got the next promotion opportunity, but you've got to kick someone out of the way first. That's a bit of empire thinking, where you're trying to get your own way, so you bully and batter your way to get your own way. That's empire thinking. That's not the way of Jesus. Same thing in your relationships at home. You know, where's the empire thinking is about, I've got the power. I can order things to happen. That's not the way of Jesus. So let's just be careful of empire thinking. But I think it also goes wider to the church. And as Baptists, we've always been independent of the state, and I think we should be quite proud of that. But in our interactions with city council, with people around us, let's work on the way of Jesus. Let's work with the attitude of Jesus, the attitude of sacrifice, the attitude of love. And that brings me to my final challenge, which is, what does it mean for Jesus to be king in our lives, in our context? And that's quite abstract. It's quite difficult to put that in flesh. So let me give you one question, which comes from Tom Wright. And I think he actually said it in the Hilton Hotel in Thistle Hotel in Glasgow several weeks ago. And this is a really interesting challenge. What would Glasgow look like if Jesus was really in charge? What would be different in Glasgow today if Jesus was king and that kingship was recognised? Have a think about that. I'm going to give you a couple of seconds to think about that. Talk about this after the service. Talk about this over coffee. Go and stand by the board if you like and think about, you know, as it says there, the God who brings life to the dead and calls into being things that we're not. One of our themes as a church is to bring the restoration and the healing of God to our city around us. Thinking about that question, is there something that you have a burning desire to change and to help change as part of that restoration? Let that percolate. Think about that as you drink your coffee, as you talk with people. You know, if you want to ask people one question over coffee, what one thing do you think God wants to change in this city? That might be a good conversation starter. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the example that you show as the servant king, as a king who doesn't come along with might and with power and with swords and with spears, but the King who comes along with love and with sacrifice and with giving yourself gladly for your people. Lord, help us to be people who reflect that kingship. Let us be people who worship you. Let us be people who follow you and don't follow the empires around us. And let us be people who put into place the restoration and the reconciliation that you want in this world. Amen.